Nice to see everyone on a beautiful, sunny spring morning. Crazy. Have your Bibles for me. We're going to begin James chapter 2. So if you have your Bible with you, you can open it to James chapter 2. Well, you can see by your handout, we're going to begin a new series today. I'll trust that. Well, before I do that, this is a picture of some new additions to the Blair family. Isaiah Vincenzo and Ezekiel Andrew, born Thursday. One was 6 pounds, the other was 6 pounds, 8 ounces. I don't know who was who, but Mama and the babies are doing well, so thank the Lord for that. Amazing. Wow. You know, I personally like, character studies. I think our study in Christ was very helpful. It was edifying. I know I was encouraged greatly by what we saw there on the pages of scriptures, and I trust you were as well. And there's really no shortage of people that we can look at biblically to learn from. In fact, if you're familiar with your Old Testament, you might recognize Saul, a person we studied many, many years ago. He can be described or characterized as a man who had great potential, however, failed. He was a bust. He was the very opposite of the one who followed him, who was David. If you think of descriptions, David was actually characterized by God himself as a man after his own heart. Saul can be characterized as a man that was after not God's heart, but his own heart. The bottom line for Saul was, what about me, not what about God? His goal in life was just that he would take center stage. He was a man that God wanted to use, but he wasn't willing to walk by faith. He lost his kingship. And, when we make life about ourselves like Saul did, sooner or later it's going to blow up, because that's just how the Word of God talks about it. We're privileged to honor the Lord, and the man who followed him was David. You think about what jumps off the pages here, the scriptures. In the outworking of God's plan, he's always looking for someone he can use. That's who he is. We sang that song. God tells us that he's cruising the earth, observing things, looking for someone whose heart is right toward him. We learned that in our little series on prayer that Ezekiel 22 told us. God says, I sought for a man among them who would make a wall and stand in the gap before me on behalf of the land that I should not destroy it, but I found no one. The leaders of Israel should have been leading biblically and principally. They weren't. So God was hoping one would rise to the occasion. No one did, and therefore, being true to his word, he had to judge the nation, and that's what he did. David, on the other hand, he had some huge blunders, as we know, but he was a man that God used because he was willing to own his mistakes, willing to admit them before God. As a rule, he sought to honor the Lord in all that he did. He expressed his need for God, and he walked in dependence upon him, and God was honored in that. It was a reflection of a humble heart. And so with Abraham here, we're going to see a man who's schooled by God in the arena of faith. He turned out to be a man of outstanding faith and character. He had some failures, he had some missteps, but ultimately he was strengthened by faith and he gave glory to God, and that's God's goal for all of us. What comes to mind when you think about Abraham? You might think old. He was very old when he became a father. You might think Jew, as he is the father of the Jewish nation. You might think amazing, because he had some amazing tests. In fact, the ultimate test in offering his son, who God had promised that an heir would come through, even the Messiah, and God asked him to offer him, and he didn't blink an eye. That's amazing faith. He's really a unique individual. His name occurs 308 times in the Bible, 234 in the Old Testament, and 74 in the New. That's quite a bit. It's a lot of references to one man. In fact, think of even the religion of Islam. They hold Abraham in high regard, second only to Muhammad, as he's referred to in the Quran some 188 times. In fact, one writer put it, a man who was claimed and acclaimed equally by Christianity, Judaism, and Islam must have been an unusual stature, and that's true. He was a man of like passions as we are. He was a man of great faith. But there were times he doubted the goodness of God and the promise of God, things that we've all certainly done on various occasions at different times. But how is he designated in the scripture? He's got a unique designation that no one else has. He's called the friend of God. It's mentioned here in James chapter 2. Verse 21, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works his faith was made perfect or complete? And so the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted for him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. The friend of God, that's an amazing designation. In fact, when Jehoshaphat prayed in the Old Testament, he dropped Abraham's name. He says, are you not our God who drove out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and gave it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend forever? Isaiah 41:8, this is God himself speaking, but you, Israel, are my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the descendants of Abraham, my friend. And so, distinctive description right there. You know, imagine if for a moment you die and someone wrote a biography of your life. Imagine on your gravestone, so-and-so, the friend of God. That'd be quite a title. And God himself gave it to him. In him alone. I mean, it's one thing to say God is my friend, and he is. It's quite another claim that I'm God's friend, right? So Abraham was the only person in Scripture to be designated with such a title. Speaks volumes to his character and his relationship with the Lord. Thankfully, we have a Savior that sticks closer than a brother. But here, Abraham is called God's friend. There's another designation that's really important, and to see that one, go with me, if you would, to the book of Romans chapter 4. We'll see it there. Romans chapter 4. We can start at the beginning of the chapter. What then shall we say about Abraham, our father, is found according to the flesh? If Abraham was justified by works, he'd have something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but of debt. In other words, you're owed it. But to him who does not work, but rather believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of a man whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those lawless whose lawless deeds are forgiven and those whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised? No, or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of righteousness, of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. And the father of circumcision to those who are not only of the circumcision, but those who walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. Here Abraham is designated as the father of them that believe in verse 11. Father of them that believe. And that's important because verse 3 tells us Abraham believed God and it was accounted for him for righteousness. See, Paul's going to use Abraham here as the quintessential example, along with David, as those who are illustrations of those who are justified or declared righteous by faith. Verse 5, very important. Him who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. You know, in our culture, at least when I was a younger man, one of the things shared in different forms were hard work pays off, right? And when it comes to much of life, as we focus and cruise through here, that's a very true statement. But when it comes to salvation, that Couldn't be a more wrong statement. Hard work to prove yourself worthy is the very thing that actually hinders people from coming to Christ for salvation. In fact, if you look at verse 27 of chapter 3, it says, "Where is boasting then? It's excluded by what law or principle? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Or is he the God of the Jews only, or is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On contrary, we establish the law." See, actually, faith establishes the law. Well, how so? Well, what was the purpose of the law? If you look at chapter 3, verse 19 and 20, what do we read? "Now we know whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, to what end? That every mouth, thank you, may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh shall be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." The law was designed to show your guilt before God, so you could be declared righteous not by trying to keep the law, but through faith in Christ. Through the law is the knowledge of sin. In fact, the first three chapters of the book of Romans clearly indicate there's not one righteous person, period. Nobody is. The entire humanity is guilty before God. It didn't matter what type of sinner you were. You could be a moral sinner, an immoral sinner, or a religious sinner, but a sinner you are, and that is your position, and there's nothing you can do about it. In fact, the law is established because the law was designed to drive you to Jesus Christ. If you look at Galatians 3, it says our law was our tutor, our teacher, our school bus, our schoolmaster. To what? To bring us to Christ. When you see that the law can't get it done, it's designed to show you that the only one that can get it done and did get it done is the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we can be justified. How? By faith. And after faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor. And so here in Romans 4, Paul uses Abraham and David as illustrations of being saved through faith without works. Why these people? I think partially because they're well revered, but secondly, if anyone could work their way to heaven, I think Abraham, as being called the friend of God, would certainly be able to do it. But Paul's very clear in verse 1. "What shall we say then to Abraham, our father, is found according to the flesh? Zilch. For if Abraham was justified by works, he would have something to boast about. But the reality is no one has anything to boast about before God." And so that's why we have the word. This is fact. If you're familiar, oftentimes theologically, this is called the imputation chapter. Because we have the word accounted or counted or imputed some 19 times in this chapter. In fact, what we can say here is the father of those who believe, that's in reference to Abraham, he's used as the example of what we call imputed righteousness. Imputed righteousness. You know, the word imputed, it's a word you don't hear about every day, but it's an accounting term. It was used in the commercial world to keep track of debts and credits and so forth. It involved the placing to someone's credit or account something they didn't actually have in themselves. And so we have the word accounted here, and counted. In fact, it says here in verse 3, Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Verse 4, to him who works, the wages are not counted, same word as grace, but as debt. Verse 5, but him who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted or imputed for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of man whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. And on we could go. And so when he thinks of righteousness, especially in this chapter here, if you're righteous here today, it's because God has credited, he's put righteousness to your account because of Jesus Christ. It's actually the righteousness of Christ put to your account. So he's not talking about something you do. He's talking here about something that God credits to your account all by his amazing grace and the work of Christ. And so Paul's going to use David and Abraham as examples of this. One who was before the law, the other who existed during the law, and yet The law had nothing to do with them being declared righteous. Paul spent the first three chapters of Romans 3 to show that the law just condemns you. That's the best it could do. And so Abraham becomes the perfect example of a Gentile who becomes the father of the Jewish nations, who was given the Abrahamic covenant. And it took place before circumcision, so circumcision has nothing to do with being righteous before God. And a lot of people in our day and age want to replace baptism with circumcision. And baptism, water baptism, has nothing to do with you being declared righteous before God either. And so we think of imputation here. What are we talking about? Imputation is charging or reckoning something to a person's account. In fact, a good example of that on a practical level is what Paul wrote to Philemon. He says, if he has wronged you, the runaway slave, this is for us, if he owes you aught, put that on my account. I'll take care of it, is what he's going to say here. And so there's three distinct things you need to recognize relative to the concept of imputation. The first is imputation of Adam's sin to his descendants. We have this showed here. Because you were born in Adam, imputed sin is transmitted from Adam to each person. Everyone is in Adam, and everyone dies because of that, and everyone has Adam's sin put to their account. It's an imputation. This is communicated in a few spots in Romans 5:12. It says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, thus death spread to all men because what? All sinned in Adam. He was the federal head of the human race. And so this is the concept of original sin. So as a consequence of Adam's sin, the judgment of death was introduced and applied to all human beings. This is your legal standing before God outside of Christ. You're a sinner. You have imputed sin right there. You also have hereditary sin or inherited sin. We have a sin nature. Everyone is born with a sin nature. I've got a new grandson that lets us all know how selfish he is. He wants life on his terms, and he wants his parents to respond to his every whim, and he's got a set of lungs to do just that. And so we're sinners by nature. We're sinners by position, and therefore we're sinners by practice. And so as we think of one aspect of imputation, Adam's sin was imputed. It was credited to your account. But then we have another aspect of imputation. It's the believer's sins to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the cross is all about. We're all charged with our personal sins, and so we all have our own sins against us. And so what the cross is all about is God took all of your sin, all of my sin, took our sin and guilt, and then placed it on the Lord's account. It was imputed on the Lord Jesus Christ. This is communicated to us in 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he, God, made him, Christ, who knew no sin. He was sinless to be sin for us. Our sin was placed on him. To what end? That we might become the righteous of God in him. Isaiah 53:5-6 says, our iniquities were placed on Christ. All our iniquities are placed on him. 1 Peter 2:24 tells us, in his own body he bore our sins on the tree. That's called imputation. He died as our substitute. The Lord laid it on him. And then when you trust Christ as your Savior, this is the third aspect of imputation. The righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ is put on your account, and therefore God can then declare you righteous. That's what's cool. In fact, this slide captures it. He took my sin, was placed on an innocent substitute. It was imputed to him. And the moment I believe, I receive his righteousness. I'm clothed with the righteousness of Christ. I become righteous of God, righteous with God, notice, because I'm in Christ. And so when someone understands the gospel, they need to understand that they're full of sins. That's their position before God. They have no righteousness. And because of that position in Adam and because of their own personal sins, they deserve to be punished for all eternity in the lake of fire. This is what we all deserve. There's not a human being walking around that doesn't deserve this. And that's the bad news. And the bad news gets worse. There's nothing you can do to remove your sin. And so God in love provided an innocent substitute, the Savior, who was perfectly righteous. And he demonstrated that by living a perfect life on earth and then going to the cross, and there he took upon himself your sins and mine. They were imputed to his account. He paid for those, cried out, it is finished, was buried, rose again. And the moment you put 100% of your trust in him alone, then his righteousness is put to your account. It's imputed. You know, this is a very simple argument for eternal security. If God puts his righteousness, Christ's righteousness, to my account and then declares me righteous, how could I have to behave a certain way to maintain my salvation? If God declares me righteous, in fact, it says in Romans 8, it's God who justifies. I don't justify myself. There's so much confusion out there in so many circles that, well, if there's not fruit in your life, that means you're really not righteous. Is that what we read here? No, I like this. This slide captures it very well. It's called imputed righteousness. Our guilt was credited to Jesus Christ on the cross. The moment I'm become a believer, his righteousness is credited to me. So God looks at the account and he says, you know what? There's no sins against me because they all have been paid for. I'm righteous in Christ. And so if I didn't deserve anything to receive this, is faith as a means of appropriation, what do I have to do later to maintain it? How can I have to deserve it later if I can never do anything to deserve it in the first place? And yet there's so much confusion. There's people out there that think, well, you must not be saved because, you know, what you did there was not righteous. And what's interesting, he uses David here in chapter 4. Right? Blessed, verse 7, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whom the Lord does not impute sin. And this guy had some blunders, some serious ones. Did he live a perfectly holy life? I don't think so. I mean, how many times do people say, well, you can't be saved and go out and do these horrible things? Well, did David do some horrible things? And guess what? You have too. You've had horrible thoughts. Just like me. Or pieces of work, right? And so salvation is a free gift based on the righteousness of Christ in him alone. You know, your faith adds nothing to the work of Christ. It simply appropriates or trusts what he did for us. So faith is not a work, right? I mean, David committed murder and adultery. You know, the purpose of being justified is not to go out and live any way you want. The purpose is then to be conformed to the image of Christ, right? And so the Bible says, therefore, since we've been justified, how? Through faith, faith in Christ, he declares us righteous. We're at peace with God. You're not on probation. It's a settled transaction. It's a done deal. God put to our account Christ's righteousness. We're righteous in him. And you need divine righteousness to go to heaven. Human righteousness isn't going to get it done. This is why Paul said in Galatians 3, so then they which be of faith are blessed along with, is the idea, faithful Abraham. See, justification, and this is, think about it in a legal sense. It deals with our guilt. It doesn't address how someone actually becomes holy in time. That's called sanctification, and that's God's work post-salvation in the believer to make him more like the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, it's his work, and we live the Christian life the same way you get saved, walking by faith, allowing him to accomplish in us and through us what only he can, as we allow him, as we yield ourselves to him and grow in the grace and knowledge of him. I like even what the Westminster Shorter Catechism said. Justification is an act of God's free grace, where in part he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. Can't really say it any better than that. And so when someone tries to question, and I have conversations on a regular basis with people, at least at the Y, who think differently, and I say, I'm not righteous in and of myself. Why do you want me to prove my righteousness to you? I said, God's declared me righteous. That's good enough for me, and it should be good enough for you. I didn't write the Bible. God did, thankfully, and that's it. So Abraham becomes the classic illustration of what it means to be justified by faith. How else is he referred to in Scripture? As the father of the Jewish nation, Psalm 105, verse 6, and there's others I could have put up here. O children of Abraham, God's servant, you descendants of Jacob, God's chosen ones. He's the He's the father of the Hebrew nation. He's also has the abode of departed believers prior to Calvary was named after him. It's called Abraham's bosom. Luke 16:22 tells us that. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And so before the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ into heaven, Old Testament saints went to Abraham's bosom. Pretty significant designation. In fact, Jesus referred to Abraham several times during his ministry on earth. He did so to distinguish between Abraham's physical and his spiritual seed because, again, a lot of the Pharisees thought, well, I'm a physical descendant of Abraham, therefore I'm automatically saved. There's people that think, well, my parents are Christians, I must be a Christian, right? It's the same line of thinking. And Jesus had to say, no, that's not how it works. You need to be spiritual seed. He also used Abraham to prove that God was the God of the living and not the dead. He cited Abraham, implying that Abraham was alive forevermore in heaven and so forth. He also contrasted himself with Abraham. Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And he's declaring to be God here, to be deity. And he's existed long before Abraham ever did. And of course, they didn't get it because they said, you're not even 50 years old. They didn't get it because they didn't want to get it. He also testified Abraham enjoyed the blessings of the pre-incarnate Christ. He said, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. And so Jesus referred to that. You know, if you ever read Acts chapter 7, when Stephen gets up and addresses the Sanhedrin, he cites Abraham several times. He said, the God of glory had appeared to Abraham in Mesopotamia. God gave him the seal of circumcision. Abraham had purchased the cave of Machpelah as a burial ground. God had promised Abraham that he would someday deliver his descendants from the Egyptian bondage. And God invoked the name of Abraham during his call to Moses. These are things that even Stephen said before they stoned him in Acts chapter 7. And we saw as well that Paul referred to Abraham during his first recorded sermon in Acts 13:26. He referred to Abraham as the meaning and need for justification. He does this in Galatians, and we just saw here in Romans chapter 4. He mentioned the true identity of Abraham's spiritual seed, namely saved Jews and Gentiles, not merely physical Jews. He did that in Galatians 3 as well, and in Romans 4, 11 and 12. And he uses him as the example of the sovereignty of God and in the wisdom of God in the book of Romans as well. In fact, I think I got a problem there, but that's all right. Let's think about his prominence in Scripture. Think of the book of Genesis. Nearly one quarter of the book of Genesis is devoted to him. His story begins at the end of chapter 11 of Genesis and goes through chapter 22. In fact, the remainder of the book is talks about his immediate descendants of Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. Again, as I mentioned earlier, there's 74 references to him in the New Testament. Paul used him as a classic example of justification by faith. James uses him as an example of a believer who demonstrated his faith by his works. And this is a passage that has confused many. But it says, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? You see then, and this is a key if you're thinking about this, you see that faith was working together with his works as you and I have been left on the planet to fulfill the good works God left us here to do. He becomes the example of that because it's through the works that he did, his faith was made perfect or brought to maturity. And that's the same thing that God does in our life as well. And the scripture was fulfilled, which is Abraham believed God and was counted him for righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. He demonstrated through his actions that these things were in fact true of him. But that's not why he's in heaven today. James has got a different context in which he's speaking. The whole context of this is your faith benefiting anyone, not are you saved? Very, very important. And in Hebrews, he's used as a classic example of a man who walked by faith. In fact, why don't we go to Hebrews chapter 11. Again, his prominence is on display here. If you're familiar with Hebrews 11, you know it's oftentimes referred to as the Hall of Fame of Faith. Verse 1 says, now faith is, or gives, is the idea there in the Greek, the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. For by it, the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. And then he starts talking about people that walked by faith and made a difference. Verse 4, by faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, though which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it being dead, he still speaks. By faith Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him, for before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. And without faith, it's impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Now, what's recorded here is designed to encourage, when it was originally written, the Hebrew Christians to finish the race that was set before them, the race of the Christian life. It's designed for us to do the same, to recognize those who have gone before us, in often cases suffered tremendously, but it was worth it. And he cites Enoch here. And what we're told here is that the purpose of your life and the purpose of my life is to please God. All these people mentioned here please God by faith. And you think about the word please there, it means to behave in a manner that causes another to be pleased. It means to give pleasure or satisfaction. And his whole point is to say that, you know what? Our goal is to please God, and how do we do that? We do that when we walk by faith. See, the nature of God demands faith. You need to believe he is who he is. And as you study the scriptures, who he is by way of his character becomes very apparent. And the approval of God requires faith. And so when you think of the Hall of Fame of Faith here, more is devoted to Abraham than any other person listed here. See, faith believes without physical sight based on biblical principle. And Abraham becomes the example of that, and we're going to see that as we delve into this study. In fact, faith goes forward without exactly knowing what lies ahead because of who God is, knowing that he is absolutely worthy of our trust and our worship. I mean, if you had all the details in place, what would you need faith for, right? You wouldn't. The issue is faith in God's word and promises. You know, you and I can, if you've paid attention to all the world we live in is becoming more unstable every day. And you can allow that to swim around in your brain and drive you up the tree and down the tree and through the wall, and you can start what-ifing and ever. But you know what? Even though the difficulties might come here, just like they did for everyone in this chapter, you can rest by faith in God's promise and principle just like I can. Whatever comes your way is not going to be bad for you because God is for you and not against you. He's got a good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We saw last week that he works all things together for good. But what you have to come to grips with is that good on a human level might not align with good on God's level. His definition of good is going to be commensurate with his objective with you to conform you into the image of Jesus Christ. Your definition of good might be an easy life. He's saying, well, you can have an easy life, or you can allow me to conform you into Jesus Christ, and that's not going to be easy. Depends what your definition of good is. But the man whom God used here, and the God uses, is one who was willing to walk by faith. And he wants to lead you through different difficult circumstances. He wants to direct your steps so that you come to realize, regardless of the circumstances, that he's got a good and acceptable and perfect will for you. God is sovereign. And Abraham had to take God at his word and move out by faith, and it wasn't very comfortable for him. This is why Jim Elliot said he's no fool who gives up that which he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. That's what Abraham did, right? And he gave up a lot because he believed the promise of God that there was an inheritance waiting for him that was much greater than what he could see on earth. And so look at the verbs here, beginning in verse 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place which he would receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. And so the first verb here is Abraham believed by faith. He obeyed by faith. The word means to hearken to a command so as to do it. God called him, and he said, I'm in. Well, how do we know that he's in? Well, the next verb is he went out by faith. The word erkomai, he left his home to go to a place he didn't even know where he was going. I would say that takes faith, right? Verse 9 says, by faith he dwelt in a land of promise as in a foreign country. And the word dwelt there means to be a sojourner. He sojourned in the land by faith. A sojourner is one who resides somewhere temporarily. They're just passing through. You and I, relative to this earth, are sojourners. This is a temporary stop. And he went to the promised land and he sojourned there. He spent his life there. He chose. These are all active voice. In other words, Abraham chose in and of himself to do these things by faith. In fact, he says he dwelt in tents. Why did God have him live in tents? Because this wasn't his home. He lived in a tent knowing that he had something of greater value waiting for him in the future. So he lived in a tent, and I love verse 10. Well, let's read verse 9 again. For he dwelt in a land of promise in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs of him of the same promise. For he waited, and the idea of waited there is looking. It's in the imperfect tense. In other words, he was perpetually looking for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker was God. And you know how you go through life by faith, despite the awful things that might happen? You focus on your heavenly home. That's it. And either that's true or the whole thing's a joke. And if the whole thing's a joke, let's go do something else. And that's really what this whole story of Abraham illustrates. Walking by faith. And he's going to have one test after another, after another. And the question always be, is God going to be faithful? Is God's word true? That's going to be the issue for all of us. He made these choices by faith. And faith requires a subject and an object, someone to do the believing, another person to, or an object to believe in. Abraham did the believing. His object was the promise of God and the character of God. And so by faith, God's promises motivated him to obey the call to go out to a land that God had promised him, to sojourn or live in a foreign land, to live in tents, and to keep on looking for the promise of God to be revealed. That's why he's in the Hall of Fame of Faith. And you know what? We can be just like Abraham. It's all your approach to life, really. You know, sometimes you got to step back and look at the big picture, and sometimes we get bogged down in the details and we can't see the big picture. And when I'm bogged down in the details, I'm not doing well. Those things throw me for a loop. When I step back and say, wait a minute, God's got a good and acceptable and perfect will of God. He's totally in control. There's nothing that touches me apart from his sovereign care. I can relax. Another note here, his name means exalted father. His original name is Abram, as we're going to see. And then God changed to Abraham, which means father of multitudes, father of a multitude. But the question we can ask here is, why was Abraham singled out? Why did God choose to do something new through him? And to understand that, you need to understand, and we can go to the book of Genesis here, chapter 1. A little history here so it makes sense. We need some setting here, some context. Setting the context for the life of Abraham, we note there's four major events in Genesis chapters 1 through 11. And the first is the creation of all things. Verse 1 of Genesis 1 says, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." End of story. The first major event in biblical history, in the history of mankind, is the creation. And I trust you've come to realize that to harmonize the Genesis account with what is claimed to be science in terms of the beginning of the world is impossible. It doesn't fit. I read an article where your liver does 500 different things to keep your body working. 500 different things. How could something like that evolve? How would you know you needed a liver? Mercy. We could go on and on and on. I like what Isaiah 37 here, 16 says, "O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, who is enthroned above the cherubim, you are God, period. You alone and all the kings of the earth, you've made heaven and earth." A declarative statement. It's exclusive. This is what Hezekiah proclaimed here in praying him. You made heaven and the earth. In fact, he's the supreme being. That's what the phrase Lord of hosts means. And you know, when you choose, or I choose, or the world chooses to dethrone God, it starts a very destructive chain reaction. Romans 1 makes that clear. You read Romans 1, verses 18 through the end of the chapter, and it tells you that when you reject God, there's a series of things that happen to you, none of which are good. And you know, the number one reason they've done studies that people reject God is because they don't want to be accountable to Him. You know, if I choose not to believe in God, frankly, if there's no God, that means we all die like bugs and nothing matters. Makes life awful cheap, doesn't it? On the other hand, since God's the creator, He's the source of all the compromises of meaningful and right life. But what did man do? The second great event is the fall of mankind. We're very familiar with this. In Genesis chapter 3, God created Adam and Eve, set him in the garden, gave one prohibition, don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Satan comes along, deceives Eve. Adam violates God's command with his eyes wide open. They rebelled and they separated themselves from the source of life, the Lord. They died spiritually at that day, and then the physical death and disease and decay and everything that's wrong in this world started right then and there. In fact, if you read the book of Genesis from chapter 3 on, there's one big word you can stamp over the whole thing. It's called failure. Started with Adam and Eve, they failed, right? What's the next failure? Well, let's go to chapter 4 for a second. See another huge failure. Now Adam knew his wife, Eve. She conceived and bore Cain and said, "I've acquired a man from the Lord." She thought this was going to be the Messiah based on the promise of Genesis 3:15. What a letdown. She bore again, and this time, brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of the sheep, and Cain was a tiller of the ground. In the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering and fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought the firstborn of his flock and their fat. The Lord respected Abel's offering. He did not respect Cain's because he did not come the right way. Cain was very angry, thought he said, "God, you should accept this." He didn't. His countenance fell, and the Lord says, "Hey, why don't you do the right thing? If you do well, won't you be accepted? And if you don't, sin lies at the door to control you. Its desire is for you, but you should rule over it." So Cain, what does he do? He rises up and kills his brother Abel. Well, there's a great failure right out of the gate. Got the first murder. Excuse me. So you have disobedience of man, then you have the first murder. It gets so bad, but by chapter 6, verse 1, it says, "Now it came to pass when men began to multiply in the face of the earth, the daughters were born to them, and the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took to themselves all whom they could, wives. And the Lord said, 'My spirit shall not strive with man forever. He's indeed flesh. His days shall be 120 years. I'll give you 120 years.' And there were giants in the earth in those days, and afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, they bore children to them, and those were the mighty men, who were of old, men of renown. But here's the problem, verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of his thoughts, of his heart, was only evil continually. And the Lord said, I'm sorry I've made man. So what does he do? He destroys the whole thing, except for 8 people. Well, that didn't take long, did it? The whole world became so corrupt and defiled, God says, I got to wipe this thing out and start over. Why does he have to do this? Because the promise of Genesis 3:15 is that he's going to send a redeemer. So he says, we're going to try again here. And I love verse 8. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And so you know the story. Noah built an ark. Well, 8 people live. They get off the ark, and Noah gets drunk and exposes himself right out of the gate. Chapter 9. So you have the worldwide flood. That's the next great event. Well, then after they start again, we have chapter 11 of Genesis 1. It says, now the whole earth had one language and one speech. When it came to pass, they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar and dwelt there. And in absolute rebellion against God, verse 3, they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They had brick for stone and they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. See, God commanded them to what? To scatter and to replenish the earth and to have children. And they said, no, we're going to unify ourselves in rebellion against God, and we're going to make a name for ourselves, and we're going to show God that we're in charge. I love this verse 5. But the Lord came down to see what they... It's like, oh, I'll go down and see what they're doing. And the tower which the sons of men have built, and the Lord said, indeed, the people are one. They have one language, and this is what they begin to do. Now nothing they propose to do will be withheld from them. So this is what we decide, verse 7, let's go down, and there confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the city. And therefore that place is called Babel, because the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad. And so we have the fourth major event called the Tower of Babel. And this is how God had to judge man one more time. And this is why we have nations today. And God's goal is always to have nations. Now, if you look at the goal of mankind, the elite say we need globalism. And this is Satan working, because he wants to unite the whole world once again, just like at the Tower of Babel, to go against God. And God came up with languages and nations to keep the world from this very thing happening. It's amazing, isn't it? And so we have man united in rebellion against God. So God says, well, I can fix that. And that's what happened. And so the rest of the book of Genesis focuses on 4 key men: Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. That's chapters 12 through 50. And so chapters 1 through 11, you have around 2,000 years of history. And then you have the rest of the thick is about 400 years of history. And the rest of the Old Testament deals with the nation, basically, that sprang from Abraham's loins. But I find this interesting. This is a chart I got off of Answers in Genesis. You got creation to the flood, I don't know, 1,700 years or so. Then you have the Tower of Babel. Not that much longer. And then you have Abraham. Abraham was about 350 years after they got off the flood, but it only took 100 years or so for the world to unify against God. And Abraham, I mean, Noah started out, you have 8 saved people that have all the knowledge of God, and then a couple hundred years later, the whole thing's gone again. And I thought, how fast do things spiral out of control when people want to reject God? And then it dawned on me, I was telling Steve here this morning, you know, 50 years ago, when I was 13, my definition of normal versus 50 years later, the society's definition of normal, I can't believe how different they are. And so in 50 years, look how much has changed. Can you imagine another 50 years at the same trajectory? No wonder it doesn't take long for people to reject God and for the world to become a mess that it's in. And so why Abraham? Why does it matter? Well, a question could be asked, what would you do if you created a people in your own image to fellowship and enjoy, who repeatedly and consistently ignored you, and ignored what you desired and rebelled against you, even though you had their best in mind? That's the first 11 chapters of Genesis. You got rebellion and murder, deception, drunkenness, nudity. But because God is love, he didn't quit. But instead of working through all people, which he did up to them, he says, you know what, I'm going to do it through one man. And the man's name is Abraham. A man who would respond to God by faith. That's why. The nation that would come forth out of his loins, God determined to do amazing things through, and then fulfill the promise of Genesis 3:15. See, after Adam and Eve sinned, it was hopeless, and God says, no, it's not hopeless. And this is his promise, as he said to the snake, which is Satan, I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed, and notice her seed, the Messiah. He's going to bruise your head. In other words, he's going to deal you a death blow, but you're going to merely bruise his heel. See, God tried, but he couldn't find. Mankind was one failure after another. Isn't that something? And so now I'm going to go through one man, a nation that comes through him, and amazingly, the nation still exists. I like what he said in Isaiah 43:1. But now, thus says the Lord, who created you, O Jacob, and who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. The word created there and the word form are the words that God used in the book of Genesis chapter 1 to create the world and form the world. And so just like he brought the world into existence in 6 days of creation, he's doing another work where he's going to bring a special nation into existence to be the lineage of the Messiah to come through. God created it for that very person. And so here in Genesis 11, toward the end, we start to see Abraham. If you look at verse 10, it says, this is the genealogy of Shem. And so he's descendant of Shem. Shem was 100 years old. He begot Arphaxad in 2 years after the flood. And it goes on and on and on and on. And then we go down to verse 23. After he begat Nahor, Serug lived 200 years and begot sons and daughters. Nahor lived 29 years and begot Terah. After he begot Terah, Nahor lived 119 years and begot sons and daughters. And now Terah lived 70 years and begot Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And this is the genealogy of Terah. Terah begot Abraham, Nerah, and Haran begot Lot. And Haran died before his father, Terah, in his native land of Ur of the Chaldees. Then Abraham and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram, he's still called Abram here. His wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah, and the daughter of Haran, and the father of Milcah, and the father of Iscah. But Sarah was barren. She had no child. And so Abraham and his father and his brother and their wives lived in Ur of the Chaldees. This area here is called Mesopotamia. It's where modern-day Iraq is. And Mesopotamia means, meso means between. Potamia means rivers. It's a land between two rivers. That's where the tower was. And this is likely where human history began. And God told them to scatter, but a lot of them, they didn't scatter. So Abraham's hanging out here. And Ur was a major city. It was the focal point of trade routes. In fact, a lot of people compare it as they look back to the New York or London. It was a bustling commercial center. Its art and medicine and judicial system surpassed that of any other part of the world. In fact, when Ur was excavated, it revealed a tablet on which mathematicians were trying to find a solution to a trigonometry problem that's no easier to solve today. Interesting. City had 30-foot walls. They had royal tombs that were excavated, had musical instruments and precious jewels and statues. It was a highly sophisticated culture, but it was a gross center of idolatry. They had a temple to the moon god Nanar there. In fact, they say it looked like this. This is a ziggurat. Abraham didn't see the Tower of Babel, but he would see these things. And so what do you know about the culture that Abraham was called out of? Well, Joshua, before at the end of his life, he challenged the nation of Israel before he died, and he said this. And Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, your fathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, dwelt on the other side of the river in old times, and they serve other gods." Abraham was an idolater, just like his dad. And you know what that tells us? That Abraham was called by the grace of God. And it's no different how anyone's called today. We're all called by the grace of God. You know, when someone gets saved today, it's a miracle because it requires divine revelation and a human response. And John 6:44 makes it clear that no one can come to the Lord except the Spirit of God draw him. God draws him. And that Spirit of God is in the world today. He has a convincing ministry to draw people to the Lord Jesus Christ. He seeks to convince them that they need a Savior. And so Abraham didn't know the true God. He did nothing to deserve to know the true God. There was nothing inherently special about him. He was born in trespasses and sins like everybody else. He deserved God's judgment. But he got saved. And that's how you and I got saved. I like what Paul says here in 2 Thessalonians 2. "We're bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation." How? "Through sanctification of the Spirit." In other words, the Spirit working in you and through you to draw you to Christ. And what's your response? "Belief in the truth, to which he called you," how? "By our gospel." And so the gospel needs to be preached. The Spirit of God needs to do the work, and then someone has to respond by faith. And God is looking for a man, and he found Abram. And there's a lot of people on the earth by now, even though it's a few hundred years after the flood. He found him, and Abraham responded. And that's amazing. You know, God was... I'm convinced when last Mother's Day, I spoke on Hannah. And God arranged the things in Hannah's life so that she would pray for a son at the right time in history, because the nation was so in such tough shape, they needed a man to rise up and make a difference. And God waits for the people he knows in his foreknowledge are going to walk by faith and respond. And he arranges things in life so that they rise to the top at the right time. And that's what happened with Hannah. That's what happened with Abraham. In fact, later he's going to say, "I know Abraham, and I know he's going to teach his children to follow me." He knows that. He looks down the corridors of time. And you know, your life gets a whole lot better and easier when you stop and think that God has put you on this earth for such a time as this. You know, I find a lot of comfort when I look in this world and I think of my grandchildren and what they're going to have to navigate relative to what I had to navigate. And then I realize, wait a minute, God put them on earth for such a time as this. And he's going to use them for such a time as this and protect them and whatever it is he's going to do with them for such a time as this. And it's no different for you and me. When you look at your life that God put you on this earth right now for X amount of time, that he's got a will to be done and he wants to use you to fulfill that will, that changes everything. And if you don't look at life that way, that means life is one of your, you're just fighting the details of life. And you're short-sightedness, you get wrapped up in the details of life, and your goal is to get through the next detail in a way that works well for you. And life passes you by, and you die, and you think, well, what have I got to show for it? A few details. You have much more value to God than that, and he's got a much more important plan But like Abraham here, Abraham was willing to take God by faith, and we'll look at the call of Abraham next time, to say that, you know what, God's got a plan, and I'm going to take him by faith. And there was a journey of faith that began, in which he responded to the Lord in such a way that he became the friend of God. So how do you look at your life? Do you look at it from the standpoint of detail after detail after detail? Or do you look at it, wait a minute, I'm here for such a time as this, and expand your vision and say, you know what, here I am, Lord. Use me. Amen? We're out of time. Let's pray. Father, thank you for just the Word of God. We see it's alive and powerful. We see throughout history that you have always been in control. Man has been an utter failure on several fronts, and yet you always have a plan and a way in which your will could be done. I pray we'd see ourselves as your children in your sovereign care, that we'd be yielded vessels, presenting ourselves to you as living sacrifices that you can work in and through, not only for our good, but for your glory, and that the time can be redeemed for our Savior. Thank you for including this. Help us to just grasp these things by faith, so that when the dust settles and the smoke clears, Christ is honored. It's in his name we pray. Amen.